If you have a Bible, you may want to turn to the scripture reading. It's from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. But I suspect that many of you know that already. In fact, rather than me read it to you, I'm going to ask us to recite it. I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer. Can we do that? Okay. But before we do, I have to ask you, do you have debtors or trespassers in your church? I know. You know what I mean. How do you say it? Forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses? Debts? Okay, good. So if you're a trespasser this morning, you're off the hook. Don't worry about it. If you're a debtor, we got some things to talk about. You remember our Lord Jesus was asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus responded to them this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, these are words that you spoke thousands of years ago to your disciples. And many of us recite these words every day. We recite them once a week. We know them well, most of us here today. And for this reason, we're turning to you, because these familiar parts of the Bible need to come alive for us again. And so we turn to you because we call no one our teacher but you. We hope in no one like we hope in you. We trust in no one like we trust in you, and we long to see no one like we long to see you. So send Holy Spirit to us now. May He fill every room, every heart in this room, and may He open our eyes to see your truth and soften our hearts to follow you. Amen. I think everybody understands what I'm about to say, that if you start off a big project, I mean a big one, a really big one, all kinds of things, like your marriage or a job or whatever it may be, you better have a big enough vision to go along with it. Okay? I mean, that vision has to be so big that it gets down inside of you and also consumes your whole life, because if you don't have that kind of vision, then when the hard times come, and they always come, hard times always come, if your vision isn't big enough, then when the hard times come, you're just basically going to give up. Set it aside. Get around to it when it's convenient to get around to it. I can remember when my wife and I were first married, we didn't have much money, but we loved each other. And, you know, we said to each other things like, I may not have money to pay the rent, but I got you, babe. And, you know, that's all I need. Well, you know, within 6 weeks, we had to pay the rent. It's a sweet vision for what a marriage is, but when our first child was born, we looked at each other and said, now we're not going to make her as neurotic as our parents made us, are we? Then they become teenagers, right? And then you wonder if you did as well as your own parents did. So it's just a reality that if you don't have a vision that will get down inside of you and is so big that it can compel you through your life, and not just you, but your children too, and not just them, but their children and their children after them, then it's just not going to carry you through the day. Okay. Well, there are lots of places in the Bible where God gives us the kind of big vision, big one, that's supposed to carry us through the day. Jesus himself said it many different ways and many different places in the Bible. But I think that one of the easiest places to find the vision of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is in this prayer that we just recited. Because when do you pray? Except when big things are happening, right? I mean, you may be the kind of person that goes all day long and forgets to pray until the last minute as you're drifting off to sleep. You say, oh, God, please. All right? You may be that kind of person. Most Christians are, frankly, okay? But when something bad happens that's big, all of a sudden you find yourself praying again. Even an atheist will start praying when something big is happening. So when Jesus says, this is how you're to pray, he's not just talking about how to pray. He's also talking about what's supposed to be important to us. Okay? What was important to him, what was supposed to be important to his disciples and what's supposed to be the big thing for every person that follows Jesus even today. And it's found in this Lord's Prayer. Now, as I go around, and I get around a lot, I've noticed something about evangelical Christians. Most of us, especially in this country, we can locate ourselves and our vision for life in that Lord's Prayer, but most of us find ourselves at home in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, you know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. It's no wonder that's where we find our lives, because it's all about us. Give us this. Give us this. Give us this. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you could say to yourself, you know, that really is true of me. I want God to take care of me. Give us this day our daily bread. I want God to forgive me. Forgive us our debts. I want God to help me do better tomorrow than I did today. Lead us not into temptation. Way to go. Okay, because you're far ahead of most of the world. Most of the world does not even have that much going for it. They're just bouncing from one thing to another, whatever happens to strike their fancy that day. But if you're there in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, that's a wonderful place to be. So please don't hear me saying that's bad. But I do want to say this. It's not big enough. It's not big enough to get you through your whole life. It's not big enough for you to give something to your children for them to live out of. It's not big enough for their children and their children after them. The big vision that Jesus had for his disciples, the thing that was most important to him, is found in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. And you know how that goes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a striking contrast there, isn't it? Us, 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 and your. Okay? So you can see that Jesus, when he opens the Lord's Prayer this way, really does call on us to do some changing. Changing in the way we orient our whole lives. I'm convinced he called on his disciples to do some adjusting in the ways they thought about certain things, the ways they believed and behaved and even felt about certain things. And he does the same thing for us in those opening words of the Lord's Prayer. So let's take a look. The first thing that Jesus called his disciples to change was what they believed about God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father. Those are precious words to Christians. In fact, most of the Christian world today, throughout history, in fact, has not even called this the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that? Most Christians have called this simply Our Father. That's how precious those words are. We're going to pray Our Father now. Okay. Because this is what Jesus himself taught, and this is what we believe. The one who made everything, I mean the one who made everything, can become your personal spiritual Father. And that's a wonderful truth. That he can know you by name. That he can know your problems. He can know your needs. He will pay attention to you and love you and protect you and care for you like a good father should. That's a wonderful thing to believe. And if you're here today and you don't know that, I mean, you believe, yeah, there's somebody that made everything, but he really doesn't care about me. Then let me tell you something. You can know his care and you can know his love for you today. Because the Bible says that to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. You can become a child of God who loves you dearly like a father would love his children right now, today. All you have to do is come to Jesus. It's really that simple. Not complicated at all. But you know as well as I do that when most people hear those words, Our Father, an image pops into their heads. And it's one that pops into our heads too very often, whether we realize it or not. I think it comes from movies or children's books. I don't know where it comes from. But you know what that image looks like. It's God is up in heaven, and he's like a sweet old granddaddy up there. Big old long white beard, sitting in his heavenly rocking chair like this, rocking back and forth, and he's wringing his hands like this as he looks down on the earth, because he's looking at all his little children on the earth, and he realizes what misery they have in their lives and what a mess they've made of this world. And he's just saying to himself, oh, I wish my children would just pay more attention to me. I've done so much for them already, and I would do anything to make them happy because I'm their sweet granddaddy, and I exist to make them happy. I mean, this is why I'm here. I'm their father. Now, I know what a sweet granddaddy is. I am one. I'm the best grandfather in the world. I have three grandchildren, and they adore me, and I adore them. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why. I know exactly why. It's because when they were young, every time I saw them, I would hug them really tight and whisper in their ear, I love you very much. And then the next thing I would say to them every single time was this, do you want to go to Toys R Us now? And I'd take them and I would buy them whatever they wanted. You want one of those? Let's get two. You want two? Let's get four. It'd be great. It's going to be great fun. Whatever you want, kids. You want to go to Toys R Us? So I'm no fool. I know exactly why they love me so much. I conditioned them. It's like Pavlov's dogs, you know. They see me, they start salivating. Now, when they get older, their tastes get too expensive. You have to stop that foolishness. But every grandfather in this room knows something. He knows that there's nothing more important to him in this world than for his grandchildren to adore him. Well, while many people think that's the way God is, that all he wants more than anything else is for people to like him and to make those little children of his happy, happy, happy. I have some good news for you. It's not what Jesus meant when he said our Father. Okay, and we get the first clue of that by the fact that he doesn't simply say, pray our Father. He says, pray our Father in heaven. Because every time you look at the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, every single time you see a picture of heaven in the Bible, it's the same. Heaven is the throne room of God. It's where God sits as a king, and blinding light radiates from him. Echoes of thunder are around him. Lightning flashes. A river of fire pours out from beneath his feet. And there are creatures surrounding him that are crying out day and night, holy, 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 hallowed be your name. That's what Jesus is reminding his disciples of when he says, pray this way. It's God in heaven. It's God in his throne room. Hallowed be, holy be his name. Because the number one way that the Bible reveals God to us is this. He is our King. He's our King. Now, that's a huge problem for you and me. Because we don't have a clue what that means. We don't have anything in our lives that we can say, I know what it means to follow a king. I know what it means to serve a king. We don't have kings in the United States of America, right? Now, I come from the state of Virginia. I hate to tell you this, but your state flag, it needs some help. Okay? The Virginia state flag is unbelievable. And if you want to Google it right now on your phone, you can do it. I don't care. You can verify it. Just say an amen. He's telling the truth. Let me describe it to you, okay? Won't bother me. The Virginia state flag is really beautiful. It's this nice, solid blue satin background, and in the middle of it is a circle. No star. What's up with that? A circle, okay? You got it? That's what good flags are like. And most people know that already. They know that much about the Virginia state flag, but I want to take you inside the circle because it tells the story of what it means to be an American. It's a picture. It's a picture of a man lying dead on his back on the ground. Okay? And next to him is a crown that has fallen off of his head. You see, he's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman who has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of that dead king. You got the picture? Dead king, a woman with the foot on the chest of that dead king. And written around the edge of that circle are these words in Latin, Sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. Got the message? We will not have a king in the state of Virginia. And if anybody tries to become our king, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them, and they take care of it. I think that's what it means. Something like that, anyway. I have the feeling that Virginians are not the only ones who will not have a king. I think it's true of Texans also, right? We are free people. We will not have a king rule over us. And why not? Why not have a human king rule over us? Well, I think we all know why. It's because kings are terribly inconvenient to have around. I mean, think about kings, human kings, and what they're like. And they actually believe that their agenda is more important than yours. They believe that what they want is more important than what you want. They think that their glory is more important than your glory. They think you ought to be willing and happy to do it to serve their purposes every day of your life. They actually even believe, human kings do, that you ought to be willing happily to die for them. Can you believe such a thing as that? And you have people like that around you. Maybe you do. You know they're terribly inconvenient to have around, because it means you don't get to do what you want to with your life anymore. I think that tells us something. If your Christian faith has become convenient, and by that I mean you can hear the Bible and you can just say, well, okay, and that your Christianity just sort of fits hand in glove into your life, you're really not going to change anything anymore. You're not going to look deep inside anymore. You're not going to renovate your life anymore, not redirect your life anymore. If your Christianity has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. Because when God is your king, it's not convenient. It touches every single aspect of your life. And he believes that his agenda is more important than yours. And he believes that his glory is more important than your glory. And he believes that you ought to be willing to serve him every day of your life happily. And he believes that you ought to be willing happily to die for him. And that's not convenient. Don't you know he's given you every breath you take? Every moment of every day, you exist because of him. And don't you know that he purchased you with the price of his own son's blood? He owns you, Christian. He owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. I think we all understand that evangelical Christianity is not doing very well these days in our country. And I can tell you bottom line, that one of the reasons it is not is because our Christianity has become convenient. Now, thanks be to God that I think that evil is rising up in our nation to the point that we're going to find out who really understands that God is king. And it's not going to be long from now before you lose your job, before you lose your income, before you lose your exempt status as a church, before you begin to really understand that to serve God as your king is not convenient. But you see, Jesus was calling on his disciples who lived in a day like that, a day where all the nations of the world and even most of the Jews among whom they lived were opposed to the ways of God. And it was not going to be convenient for them to serve Jesus. And so he calls on them right at the very beginning to adjust the way they think about God. He's not your granddaddy. He's your king. In fact, it might surprise you to know this, but in the Old Testament days and in the New Testament days, both in Israel and outside of Israel, it was very common for people to call their human kings their fathers. So when Jesus says, our Father in heaven, this is what he's saying. Your vision for your life begins this way. Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. I think we have some changing to do. I know I do. But Jesus doesn't just challenge his disciples to change the ways they think about God. He also calls them to do some adjusting about something else. It's going to sound weird, but it's true. He called on them to change the way they believed, the way they behaved, the way they felt about the earth. Life here. This thing that we call human life. Welcome to it. You know he did that. Remember what he said? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You see, I told you he was thinking of God as king. Our Father, your kingdom come. Okay. Your kingdom come. All right, well, that's nice. That's one of those nice Christian phrases. Another one that we'll throw around a lot, when the kingdom comes. In fact, I had a grandmother who did that all the time. Every time we'd go in and ask her for more ice cream or more pie or more dessert, we'd say, can we have some more? And she would say, sure, when the kingdom comes. And so I learned as a young child what that meant was, no, never, get out of here, you're bothering me. The kingdom comes, okay? I mean, Christians will say that kind of thing, the kingdom of God or when the kingdom comes, but we have very little idea of what exactly Jesus had in mind here. So let's open it up a little bit. What did he mean? Your kingdom come? Well, he tells us right away, your will be done. I can get that, Jesus. And what kind of king would God the Father be if his will wasn't being done? So, okay, so he rules, and that means then that creatures are to obey him. Your will be done. But the key here is what Jesus says next. Where does he want that to be true? On earth, as it is in heaven. Now, if you and I had written that prayer, this is what we would have said. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven. Because that's where we're going to spend eternity, and we really want it to be nice up there, okay? But it's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say that the destiny of the kingdom of God, the destiny of God's will, is heaven. He said heaven is the standard. And the destiny of the kingdom of God is the earth. Now, I know that turns everything on its head for many of us, because we're all told that what we need to do is to set our minds and our hearts on heavenly things where Jesus is, and that's true enough. But the wonderful thing about our faith is this. While Jesus is in heaven now, and that's where our loyalty is, that's where our faithfulness is, that's where our citizenship is where our Jesus King is, he's not going to stay there forever. He's coming back one day. And he told his disciples right here in this prayer, set your sights on that. For the earth to become like heaven. For God's will to be done here as it's already being done in heaven. Well, how is God's will done in the throne room? Well, when you look at the Bible, it's pretty obvious. Perfectly. Even the devil, like in Job chapter 1, when the devil is in the throne room of God, he does exactly what the one on the throne tells him to do. You would too if you were before the blinding radiance of God. If you were standing and kneeling before the glory of God in heaven, you would not even think about doing something else other than what he said. But of course, Satan, just like us, when he leaves, he does what he wants to do. Okay? And as far as Jesus was concerned, that's not the way things are supposed to be. The way things are supposed to be is that what happens up there in the heavenly realms is to be true down here on the earthly realm. Because Jesus knew his Bible. Jesus understood that this was not something new. This is something that the Bible teaches from cover to cover. And that is that the purpose and the destiny of this planet is that it be a showcase of God's sovereignty, of God's kingship, of God's reign. And that the way he's going to do that is by eliminating evil from this planet, having His will done here perfectly and make this place so glorious, so wonderful, so holy that it would be appropriate for the God of heaven and earth to light up the world as His glory now lights up the heavenly throne room. Okay? And one day, the noonday sun and the moon will be like holding a flashlight in the middle of the day here in Texas. Because the glory of God Himself will light up this planet. That's how wondrous it's going to be. And that's the dream, that's the vision, that's the goal that Jesus set before His disciples right here in this time. And I know you may say to yourself, you know, well, if I was living in the 1950s, I might have actually believed that. If I was living in the 1950s, I might actually have believed that it was possible to turn the world into the kingdom of God. But not anymore. Because everybody in the world is opposed to us. And evil, obviously, is reigning everywhere, going crazy all over the world. And it is true that in our part of the world, evil is rearing its ugly head, and evil is having a heyday in our culture at large. But thanks be to God, that's not true in other parts of the world. The gospel is going forth with great power, with great zeal, and with great effect in places like China, like India, and especially in Africa. And I know this. I've been there. I've seen it with my own eyes. Jesus is not losing this dream. Jesus is winning this dream. Just not in our backyard anymore. Because as things become good in a country, when God's people enjoy prosperity and safety and comfort as we have for nearly 200 years here, a little more than 200 years, it's not approval of who we are, it's a test to see who we are. And we have failed. All through the Bible, when Israel was blessed, yes, they were blessed because they were faithful to God. But the blessing of prosperity, the blessing of peace, the blessing of safety was not given to them so that they would just continue to live life as they wished. Rather, it was given to them as a test to prove what was truly in their hearts. And now when we begin to go into a time in this country, a season that's going to be hard, we need to realize that the prosperity and the safety we once had was a test, and the Church of Jesus in this part of the world failed the test. But thanks be to God, He loves us enough not to continue the safety. He loves us enough not to continue the prosperity. He loves us enough not to continue the peace, but to bring upon His church opposition and challenge and hardship so that we may prove that we are in fact the people of God. Welcome it. I don't know what it's like for you in your house, but we are newsaholics. Okay? Every time I come home, turning on the news. I have the news on my phone, so every break I have, I'm looking to see what the next headline is. And you know what often happens to people when they get in that situation like I am in? First reaction is you get terribly depressed. That's my reaction. The other reaction is to become very angry. That's my wife's reaction. Start yelling at the TV. I keep telling her, they can't hear you. You can hear them, but they can't hear you. It's okay. And so long as she doesn't throw something, I'm okay with it. You have to sort of put up with that kind of thing. But, you know, you get depressed or you become angry, and then you have a third reaction when you just can't stand it anymore. You know what you do, don't you? Turn it off. I can't stand it anymore. But you see, the bad news that's on the television, the bad news you read in the newspapers, the bad news you get on your phone, for us, it's not really bad news. It's good news. It shows that God loves His church so much, He's not going to let us continue to sleep our way. Oh, He's not going to let us continue to pursue the convenient life. He's not going to let us continue to be like the world. He's going to shake us up, and it's going to be for His glory, and it's going to be for our good. Can you believe that? Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a place for politics. There's a place for guns. There's a place for bombs. There's a place for seceding from the Union. Oh, oh, did I say that? Okay. I may come join you, by the way. I think Florida's going to fall into the ocean, and maybe I come here. Okay. But the point is that that's not our hope. I mean, suppose we get the ideal president in this country established in just a few months from now. Suppose we get the ideal. It's not going to last. It's not going to make that much difference either. I want a good president, but please understand, that's not our hope. Okay? I want traditional Christian values that have been in this country for centuries upheld. But really, that's not our hope. That's not our dream. Jesus gave this dream, this hope, to his disciples when they lived in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, if you think you see relativism today, the Roman Empire was the most relativistic empire you could possibly imagine. It's the way they kept peace, is by letting everybody just believe what they want to believe and do what they want to do within some broad limits, but let them be. Everybody just take it easy. That was their attitude. Okay? It was relativism par excellence, and they were against the Christians. As soon as they emerged from the synagogues, they were against the Christians. They persecuted us. They hated us because we would not buy into their cultural values, because we would not buy into their way of life, because we would rescue babies from the shores of the rivers, because we would, in fact, take in the stranger. We would, in fact, hide from them. We would, in fact, use our money for things other than Caesar's empire. We would give our lives to let other people know about Jesus. And for this reason, they hated us. And it was in that kind of world that Jesus reasserted this vision when he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven." Don't give up on that dream. Nothing less than that is worthy of our great King in heaven. And nothing less than that is worthy of you. When Jesus gives this kind of vision for the earth to his disciples, it really turned things upside down. And it's especially turning things upside down for you and me. I mean, think about it this way. If you were to ask an unbeliever, you know, I mean somebody that would say, "I'm not a Christian." And if you were to ask them just a simple question, what would be a good life in your opinion? I mean, what would be a good life? The kind of life you would be glad to have lived. So that at the last minute, as you're taking your last breath, you could say, "I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other." What would your unbelieving friends say? Well, a lot of them would say things like these. They would say, "Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because that really hurts bad. And, you know, I couldn't call it a good life if my kids were not doing well. I need my kids to do well. Everybody needs a job. If I could have a better job, that'd be good. I could make some money, then I could retire early. I could enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy life. That would be good. And I know everybody's going to get sick and die, but, you know, I really want to die with just as little pain as possible. And the best way to die is in the middle of the night. You just go to sleep and you die. You don't even know what's going to happen. And then they'll tell you, and if after I die I wake up and I discover there is a God and there is a heaven, I hope he'll agree with me that I was good enough to get in. Isn't that where most of your unbelieving friends are? People you work with? People in your neighborhood? That's very typical for an American right there, okay? And if that's where you are today, if your only hope is that if you wake up after you're dead and there is a God and he'll agree with you that you're good enough to get into heaven, I have some bad news. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's good enough. There's only one person who's ever been good enough to be welcomed into heaven on his own. And his name is Jesus. And you see, that's why Christians attach themselves to him. We're going to go too, but we're going to go in his shadow. We're going to go because we're one with him, because we love him, because we trusted ourselves to him. He was that good. He was all that. And if you want confidence that when you die, there's going to be more than just waking up and hoping that you're good enough to get in, you can have it. All you got to do is trust Him. But suppose we were to ask the same question of a Christian. Now, I mean a real one now, like you. You know, the kind that go to church and read the Bible. You have Wednesday night here? Whew. Comes on Wednesday night? Now, that's a real Christian. Okay? You have Sunday night too? That's real Christianity now. Okay, I mean a really good Christian. And you were to ask that Christian person you know, what would be a good life? The kind of life you would be glad to have lived so that at the last minute, as you're taking your last breath, you can say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other. What would we say? Well, nearly half of us would say, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it really hurts. And, you know, I couldn't call it a good life if my kids weren't doing well. So I need my kids to do well. That's important to me. And everybody needs money. If I could have a good job that paid enough money so I could retire early, I could enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy life. And I know everybody's going to get sick and die. And I just think the best way to die is in the middle of the night. You fall asleep because then you don't know what's going to happen. Frankly, I can't think of a worse way to die. Okay? I've always wanted a 2-minute warning. Okay? And I got some things to say. And my wife and daughter have promised they're going to have their phones out. So you'll probably see it on the Third Mill Facebook. Okay? Richard Pratt's last 2 minutes. He got the 2-minute warning, and this is what he had to say. I got some things to say. But anyway, most people don't want that. They don't want a 2-minute warning. They just want to go to sleep, die with as little pain as possible. But that's where the story changes, right? Because we believe that as Christians, because Jesus has saved us, when we die, our souls will begin to shake like this and maybe sparkle a little bit and sprout wings on them, and we'll fly away to heaven. And it'll be great, because when we get to the gate of heaven, St. Peter will be there and he'll see the blood of Jesus on us. He'll say, welcome, you are welcome to come because you are in Christ, but wait 1 minute. And he'll run over to the closet and pull off the wall a gigantic golden harp. And he'll hand it to you. He'll say, now, that's your place right over there. You go sit in that choir and play that harp and sing forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Have you ever been in a choir? I mean, I could do it for 10,000 years, like Amazing Grace says, okay? I could do it for 10,000 years, but that's nothing compared to forever. I mean, it's almost as if we think that somehow we're going to be overdosed on celestial Prozac, thinking that that is bliss. Because that is the greatest dream that most Christian people have today. That they became Christians so they could have a good private life, good children, good job, painless death, make it into heaven, get a golden harp, and sing in a choir forever. Ain't that great? Well, I have some really good news for you. Jesus did not die to give you a golden harp. Now, that's just the truth of it. He did not resurrect from the dead so you would spend eternity as a disembodied spirit floating around in clouds somewhere. He did not ascend into heaven where he's ruling over all of his enemies until all of them are put under his feet so that you would spend eternity in heaven. And he is not coming back again to take you to heaven. He's coming back to do what the Bible calls make all things new. He's going to make what we call the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, that new earth that Jesus makes will be His. That's what He meant when He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's going to be His. But the wonder of it all is this. He's going to look at every man, woman, and child who follows Him, and He's going to say this to them, it now belongs to you. That's why in the Apostles' Creed we speak of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Because just like Jesus, we will have new bodies and we will walk in this new physical world that Jesus creates, and He will give it to us, and it will be unbelievable. We get glimpses of it even now. Even in a world that's full of sin and full of death and injustice and hardship and pain, we get glimpses of it. You know what I mean. You know how, you know about that sunrise that just takes your breath away. You've heard that concert that just lifted you. It's that time when you first fell in love. It's that moment when you had your first child. Even in a world full of sin and death, we can have moments when we can see what it would mean to be the image and the likeness of God living in this creation that God has made so wondrous and so beautiful. Now, imagine living in this world with no sin, with no death, with no suffering, no injustice, no pain, no shame for anything you have ever done. Imagine that kind of world given to you. That's why Jesus came. That's our dream. That's our vision. That's our goal. And nothing less than that will do. But do you know what that means? If you'll accept what Jesus says about this, you can no longer live your private life. It's not all about you coming to Jesus in personal faith and squeezing through so you can make it into heaven and get a golden harp anymore. It's now that you've been given this mission of joining with Jesus in bringing God's kingdom to the earth as it is in heaven, even now. Do you remember how Jesus did say that to His disciples? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Now, basically what that means is, I'm all that. Okay, I was that good. God the Father approved of me that much that He has now made me the ruler of the upstairs and the downstairs, of heaven and of earth. Now, if you and I had been Jesus on that day, you know what we would have said. We would have said, now, since I'm all that, and since I'm Jesus, and I'm going to take care of all of this, and by the way, He's the only hope that things will ever be made new. But because I'm going to do all that, the rest of you, sit back and watch the show. Because it's going to be fantastic. I mean, you just sit back and live your own little private life, in your own little closet, just barely eke out an existence. Just think about you, and if you're spiritual, think about your kids. If you're super spiritual, think about your spouse. That'd be okay. Okay? Go to church on Wednesday night, too. And everything will be okay. And watch Me take care of everything, turning the world into the kingdom of God. But it is not what He said to His disciples. It's what we may wish He had said to them, but it is not what He said to them. What He said to them is this: if you are Mine, if you belong to Me, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. But don't worry. I'll be with you right up to the end. Because you see, a life that joins with Jesus in that mission is not a private life. It's not a convenient life. It is not a safe life. It's a dangerous life. Do you really want to continue to be indistinguishable from the world? So that when they ask us, what's the good life, we sound just like them? Haven't you had enough of the trinkets and the toys? Haven't you had enough of the leisure? Haven't you had enough of seeing the world fall down around you? Well, it's time to do something. Adjust the way you think about life on the earth. You see, the reality is that when you begin a big project, and one of the biggest ones is to become a follower of Jesus, if your vision isn't big enough, if it doesn't get down deep inside of you, when the hard times come, you're just going to push it to the side. You're going to give up on it. And that vision of a private life is not big enough. But Jesus has given us a vision that is big enough. And you know how it goes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.